Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. Very important message today. I hope that I will have your attention. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Colossae was one of the principal cities in Phrygia, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis, the Tri-City. They called it, even in those days, the Tri-Cities, which, of course, is now in Turkey. Paul visited Phrygia twice. It's not stated, and therefore not certain, whether he personally visited Colossae, although he may have. There is differences of opinion among Bible scholars as to whether Paul actually visited Colossae when he was in Phrygia those two times or not. The historical record does not tell us that he did, so he may not have, but on the other hand, he may have, and we just don't have a record of it. But Colossae was one of those three principal cities in Phrygia. I want to pick up the chapter with verse 9. Verses 1 through 8 form an introduction to the letter that Paul is writing to these Christian people in the city of Colossae. So I want to pick up with verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Heard the report that was given to him by the pastor of the church of Colossae. For this cause, also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of his will is eminently important in the life of every Christian. It's important for you to know God's will for your life, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, with wisdom and spiritual understanding. How can we know God's will? Number one, we learn God's will through the laws of nature. The laws of nature with God is established and taught us throughout the Old Testament in particular are critically important to the understanding of God's will. The natural laws are God's laws as much as are the spiritual laws of God. All of the laws come from heaven, whether they are natural or spiritual in nature. So we must learn from the natural laws of God, his divine will. One of the reasons why the modern church is so lacking in the appreciation of God's will is because they do not understand the laws of nature. If you do not understand the laws of nature, you have voided at least a third of that which God uses to teach you his will. You have voided a major part of the revelation of God's will to your life if you're not familiar with natural law. So we learn through natural law the will of God. Secondly, we learn the will of God through the laws of revelation. The laws of revelation, of course, are the Word of God. We call revealed law. So we search the Scripture and we find the will of God. So we have to know natural law. We need to know revealed law. And thirdly, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things. He is the one who teaches us the spiritual and natural laws that we need to discover His will. He is our comforter. He is our teacher. He is our paraclete in the Greek. He is that one who stays with us, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, and is there to guide us in all of our learning, in all of our understanding, in all of our wisdom. The Holy Spirit of God is our teacher. So to be filled with the knowledge of His will, we must learn from the laws of nature. We must learn from the laws of revelation. And we must learn through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 10, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want you to notice that phrase, being fruitful in every good work, as we are pleasing the Lord in our walk. Do you see that? Yeah. As we are fruitful in every good work, we are walking worthy of the pleasing of the Lord. Listen to me. Every good work is pleasing to the Lord. Amen. Every good work. Why do I say that? That should be common sense Christianity 101, right? It's not. People today have a tendency, Christians today, many of them have a tendency to separate the spiritual from the natural when it comes to pleasing God. But there is no separating the spiritual from the natural. Have you ever heard the phrase, he is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? Have you ever heard that? Well, I've said it 2 or 3 times. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And there's a lot of Christians that fall into that category. They literally are so heavenly minded, they're absolutely no good in this world. But what I'm saying to you is, and what the Scripture is teaching us, every good work in the natural and in the spiritual is pleasing to the Lord. For example, providing for one's own, as we are instructed to do, physically, materially, providing for one's own is as pleasing to the Lord as praying for one's own. We have a responsibility to provide for our own, our families, our loved ones, and in an extended sense, our community, our neighborhoods. If any man provide not for his own, Paul said in Thessalonians, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Provide for your own. Well, what would that be? That would mean food and clothes. That's a pretty basic material necessity. Shelter, safety, provision. The mother and the father, the heads of the home, when there are young ones there, has a responsibility to protect their children, their family, from whatever the danger might be. That's an easy amen, isn't it? One of the reasons why every family should be sufficiently armed in order to protect itself from those who would attempt to harm your family. That is as spiritual as is getting on your knees and praying for your family. Nobody would question the spirituality and that God is pleased with our praying. But God is pleased when we provide for our families in a material way, in a physical way, in a safety way. It is pleasing to the Lord. Example, paying your bills and your obligations is as pleasing to the Lord as paying your tithes and offerings. Paying our tithes and offerings to the Lord, of course, most Christians would agree that is a good thing, and the Lord is pleased with that. But what about paying your bills? What about being responsible in your own individual finances and not going overboard in your debt and paying on time that which you owe and being a good steward with the financial resources that God has blessed you with? That's just as pleasing to the Lord as whenever you write out your check for the Lord's work in obedience to the giving of tithes and offerings. One is considered by some to be spiritual. The others would be considered to be material. But for a Christian, everything is spiritual in nature. Even that which is natural is spiritual. But why? Because it's pleasing to the Lord. Every good thing that we do is pleasing to the Lord. How about attending to your duties as a citizen is as pleasing to the Lord as attending to your duties as a Christian? Christians have all these activities that are church-related or spiritual-related that they put all these priorities on, and they say, this is important, and it's all spiritual-related. But listen, what about our duties as a citizen? Oh, well, we're not supposed to be involved as citizens because we're Christians. And no, where did you get that idea? God has told us that we are as responsible for our conduct and our behavior as individuals in a country, in a community, in a state, as citizens, as we are as Christians in our spiritual state. If we had no obligation, if we had no duty, no commitment to this world, to our country, to our community, to our neighborhoods, etc., then why didn't God take us to heaven as soon as we got saved? Why are we still here? We are here to serve Him. We are here to love Him. We are here to make our life count for Him. Everywhere we go and everything we do. Amen. We are pleasing the Lord with every good work. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power. Ephesians 3:16 says it like this: that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened by his might, by his Spirit in the inner man. True strength is internal. True strength is of the heart and the soul. True strength comes from God, who grants us his power to do what he has charged us to do, and he gives us the strength to do it by his Holy Spirit, who lives in our inner man. Our strength is not in our physical muscles, our physical ability, although, let's face it, if we keep ourselves in somewhat decent shape, no, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody. If we keep ourselves in somewhat decent shape, the Holy Spirit will be able to use the natural energy of our bodies to serve him with a little bit more, maybe longevity and gusto, than if we are totally unconditioned bodily and therefore limited in our natural ability. So I think we can say that that's obviously something that we should take very important. We should, I'm not saying that we all have to be Charles Atlas or whatever the modern personality would be, the fitness guru of the day. I'm not saying that we all have to be of that. I mean, if you are, God bless you. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm just simply saying that a healthy body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, allows us to do things, or should I say, allows the Holy Spirit to do things through us that he would be limited in doing if our bodies were not capable of that work. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to take care of it. We need to let that body glorify God for as long as we can, for as long as he would have us. So I'm not diminishing that. But what we're talking about here in the scripture is the spiritual strength that is necessary to do that which God has called us to, that which the physical strength alone cannot accomplish. This is not a physical fight. This is a spiritual fight we are in. And if you are not spiritually conditioned, if you are not spiritually fit, then you're not going to be effective in the spiritual fight. So therefore, we get strength from the Holy Spirit in the inner man to be faithful to the job to which God has given us. So important. Verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. As believers in Christ, we have been delivered from the power of the dark kingdom. And we have made citizens of Christ's kingdom. Hence we are called four times in the New Testament the children of light. The children of light, as opposed to what the Bible calls unsaved people, the children of darkness. Whether you understand this fully or not doesn't change anything. There is a dark kingdom in this world. A dark kingdom controlled by dark forces. The prince and principalities, powers of wickedness, spiritual powers in high places. A dark kingdom, of which, of course, Satan himself is the commander in chief. This dark kingdom is in constant conflict with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are controlled by the dark kingdom are the enemies of the children of light. They see us as adversaries. They see us as enemies. Their whole world is designed around the goal of defeating the children of light, defeating them in every way they can. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, which means that world that we used to be part of has no control over us anymore. We have been delivered from the dark kingdom. We have been given citizenship in Christ's kingdom. As such, Christ is our king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Christ is our king and our head. Now, this is very important, because this means that every authority of man is subjective to and conditional upon the headship or authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? Are you all? How about this side? This side hasn't been the problem all day. This side over here has been the problem all day. Are you with me? Breathe heavy or something. Let me hear the kids say amen. All right. Every authority of man is subjective to and conditional upon the headship or authority of Christ. Now, listen carefully. Throughout the millennia, the heads of civil government have tyrannically attempted to subvert the authority of Christ. This is the history of the world. The result always led to great suffering, enslavement, or defiant revolution. Every time. That is the redundant history of mankind. America's heritage is distinct from the history of the world. America's heritage is the successful revolt of Christ's people against an oppressive civil authority and a resulting system of government that protected the headship of Christ over his people. That is our heritage. Every liberty, every freedom, every right, every opportunity to serve Christ and his church to do right by our neighbors and communities, and to live within the bounds of peace and prosperity among our countrymen, rests within that protected headship of Christ. Why can't Christians understand this? Everything relative to our free service for Christ, our communities, our neighbors, our families, everything that we have taken for granted for so long in this country, everything that we're able to do in obedience to our head, Jesus Christ, is dependent and rests within that protected headship of Christ. Our form of government, as given to us by the founders, attempted to put in place a civil document that recognized the fundamental headship of Christ over his people and declared by law that the rights and freedoms and liberties given to us by our Creator, expected of us by our Creator, would be protected by this government. That is the distinction of the heritage of our country. A heritage that so many Christian people in America today, not to mention unsaved people, are wanting to throw into the trash can as if it was irrelevant to our well-being or even to the exercise of our faith. Christians are treating those blood-bought liberties with indifference and apathy, pretending that these liberties do not fall within the spiritual duties and privileges of Christian saints, as if somehow or another the preservation of liberty is not a spiritual venture. Everything we do as Christians that is good and right is a spiritual venture. There is no non-spiritual venture when a Christian is doing what is right, whether it be considered a spiritual work or a natural work. It is all pleasing to God. Every week, I get emails and letters from critics. By the boatloads. Every week, somebody different will say the same thing. And I'll make the quotation without using all of the language that they use. These good Christians. Boy, I tell you, I've learned that a lot of good Christians sure can cuss. Chuck, stop talking about politics and go back to preaching the gospel. Now, just as a little historical review, I noticed that whenever the Democrat Barack Obama was in the White House, the Christians never told me to stop preaching politics. I never got letters like that. Oh, what a great man. Wow, you're doing a great job, Chuck. Wow, what guts, what courage. Yeah, go, man, go. But as soon as a Republican goes in the White House, and I say the same thing, whether a Republican or a Democrat is in the White House, I say the same things. It's not about politics with me whatsoever. It's about right and wrong. So the Republican goes in the White House, and then I start getting this. Chap, stop talking about politics. Until the Democrat goes back in, right? And then I can talk about it. But the first place, I don't talk about politics. I couldn't care less about politics. You are looking at the most apolitical preacher in this city, in this state, maybe in this country. I don't care anything about Democrat and Republican. I don't care about politics. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about God's principles of government, law, and liberty. And there's a big difference. This book, I Am Charged to Preach, has a lot to say about government. It has a lot to say about law. It has a lot to say about liberty. I am charged to preach the whole counsel of God, not just the parts you want to hear. So here's the Great Commission. Just to set the record, here is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You're all familiar with it. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Preach the gospel, make disciples. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Period. Is that it? Is that the Great Commission? Well, if you're not sure, look it up. Matthew 28. Look at it. What's the Great Commission? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. He has commanded us through natural law. He has commanded us through revealed law. He has commanded us through the Holy Spirit. He has commanded us through His own words when He walked this earth. I am to teach them to observe all things. I am preaching the gospel. Verses 15 and 16. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By Him were all things created. By Christ." He's the image of the invisible God. He is a little Sunday school boy was trying to explain the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ, that God became flesh. And the teacher was explaining it, and the little boy was trying to put it in his own mind as he could understand it. And the little boy said to the teacher, What you're saying is that Jesus is God with skin on." Well put. That's what Jesus is. God with skin on. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, Look at this verse very carefully. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all forms of government, all forms of authority, all things were created by him and for him. Government, human government, was created by God. It was created for God. It was not created for the evil ones that are in charge of many of these governments today. It was not meant for them. It was not created for them. It was created for God, for his honor, for his glory, for his work in this world. That makes all of this creation, including this civil realm that he deals with here, thrones, that's kings' thrones. Dominions, that's the dominion of a leader or a national, whether it's a king or a monarch or other form of leader. Principalities and powers, these are high offices in the civil realm. All things were created by... This is another reason why I can't be an anarchist. That's why those of you that are adherents to anarchy, you are so off base scripturally, you just don't understand it all. I mean, if this verse by itself blows anarchy right out of the water. All of these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers were created by him. God's not an anarchist. And for him, his glory, his will to be done. Our responsibility as citizens of his kingdom is to follow his orders, to march according to his commands, and to make the difference in these areas of the spheres of influence and power and authority, to make sure as citizens that those powers do indeed reflect the glory and the wisdom of God. That's our job. What do you mean this isn't spiritual? We have failed to do what is our job to do, which is why the powers of darkness are prevalent in these governments, in these powers and principalities. It's because we have let them take the high ground. When this started in earnest, I think it was about 50 years ago. I think the seed was planted before that, of course, but I believe in the middle 20th century, the evangelical leaders of our country went through a major shift of priority in their minds and in their hearts. And the preaching and the teaching of the last 50, 60, 70 years in our country has been exactly polar opposite of what it's supposed to be. And the result is what we are seeing today. We've always had problems. There's always been bad people in government. There's always been bad people in religion and bad people in business and so forth and so on. But this predominance of the powers of darkness over a nation has grown exponentially since the pulpits have withdrawn the salty preaching from the nation. And as a result of that lack of salty preaching from the pulpit, we have failed to preserve those sacred principles upon which our country was built. I want you to notice, who is the image of the invisible God? We know who that is. That's Christ. God with skin on. Colossians 2:9, next chapter. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at the Godhead in flesh. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Moses could not look upon God. The glory of God, just the glory of God, was so bright that Moses, to protect his own eyesight, had to cover his eyes from the glory of God. No man has seen God at any time. But Jesus is the Godhead in flesh. You're looking at God. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Remember the question? Show us the Father. I think that was Philip. And Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why are you saying, show us the Father? You're looking at him. The image of the invisible God. Now, the firstborn of every creature, that phrase is used by cults to teach that Christ was created by God. And you can name the major cults in our country today, and they teach this. They teach that Jesus was a created being by God. And that we, as created beings, are like him, and with good works, we can achieve his status under God. We can be like Christ in the world. They actually teach that. Many of the cults teach this commonly. But the next two verses completely blow that false teaching out of the water. Look at verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created. By Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The phrase, the firstborn of every creature, means Christ is our elder brother. He holds the place of authority. He is the officiating priest of the family. His position is unequaled. That's what Paul is saying by that phrase. Verses 18 and 19. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. You see, the body is the church, and the church is the body. The church is not a building. The church is not located on Main Street. The church doesn't have a steeple. The church is the body of Christ, the people who have received Christ and who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, made part of his body. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. Maybe I shouldn't even mention this because of time, but, and I'm not going to go into much detail. I can't in this message. There isn't enough time to delve into it. In a real sense, the so-called churches across the nation. The ones with the steeples and the one with the hymn books and the one with the pews and the ones with the all the tapestry and designations and so forth. In truth, they're not churches at all. I'll just give you a little taste of this. There's a book that we have over there, and it's online, called Church in Chains. It's written by Barbara Cate, who helped us with our Liberty Church project for several years until she passed away in 2016. Major loss to the cause of the free church movement from a human perspective. In her brilliant career, she helped over 2,000 pastors and churches extricate themselves from the 501c3 tax-exempt status. She had a brilliant legal mind and a real heart for God. And when she passed away, she left our Liberty Church project really in limbo, because there's no one that I know of that was able to do what she did, to come into our conferences around the country and articulate the practical legal principles that pastors needed to be able to go through the hoops of extricating themselves. I've said this, it is easier for someone to get out of the mafia than it is to get a church out of the 501c3 government establishment. And that's not a joke. It is so difficult once you are in the system to ever get out. And she knew how to jump through the hoops. It would take months and sometimes years to get one church out. So her death was a tremendous loss to us. I don't doubt the Lord for one minute, and His timing is always perfect. But from a human standpoint, and from that standpoint, it was such a loss. But she would, in our conferences, we would talk about the difference between a New Testament church and a government-established 501c3 church. In a real way, and I'm not trying to be offensive, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to put everybody down. That's what some people think I do. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just being honest with you. Every 501c3 church is, in strict terms, not in generic terms, but in strict terms, is not a New Testament church. It is not. By definition, it is not a New Testament church. A New Testament church has only one head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in our text. He's the head of the church, the body. Any organization that has a head in between itself and Christ is not a church. It can call itself whatever it wants, but it's not a church, not in a true sense. And here's the problem. When Senator Johnson in 1954 created the 501c3 categorization under the tax code and placed churches inside that code. And the churches that signed up for it surrendered the headship of Christ and took the headship of the state. There cannot be two heads. And the way it's worded, it's impossible to have a loyalty to Christ as the head of the church while you have sworn loyalty to the state, is which they have done when they applied for their 501c3 status. Before 1954, this is all free stuff, it's not even in the notes, so. Before 1954, churches were not tax exempt. Tax exemption infers that you owe the tax, but the benevolent kindness of government forgives you of the tax you owe if you will submit to the following conditions, which you sign. Before 1954, churches were not tax exempt, churches were tax immune. And there is a huge difference in the definition of immunity from taxable income or tax deferred or whatever other word you want to use, tax exemption. Tax immunity meant you were not a state entity. We recognize that you are a spiritual entity under Christ. That your head, the head of your government, as a church body, is Christ. We as a governmental body have no right to interfere with the authority of Christ over this spiritual body. Therefore, we recognize you to be a separate spiritual entity altogether removed from any semblance of taxation that would represent a hold or a headship of the state over that entity. Do you follow me? Whenever the churches surrendered to tax exemption, they also surrendered to government headship. And right inside the documents they sign are conditions of do's and don'ts for the pastor and for the church per the 501 clause of the Internal Revenue Code. And thereby, the IRS, a representative of the government, can hold your tax exemption over your head as a threat if you do not comply with the terms of our contract between you, this nonprofit organization. You're not a church, you're a nonprofit organization. You can call yourself whatever you want. But under the laws of the Internal Revenue Service, you are a nonprofit organization, a creature of the state. And any time you do not sufficiently uphold your end of the contract, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, we can remove your tax-exempt status. And that's the threat they use to keep the churches in line and to keep them from preaching like you hear me preach. So technically, strictly speaking, if it's a 501c3 church, it's not even a New Testament church by definition. The church is not the building. It is not the organization. It is not the structure. It is the body of Christ, the believers indwelled by the Holy Spirit, made one in Christ. That is the real church. He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We skipped over, and now I'll read it, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Through the blood of his cross, verse 20. Through his blood, verse 14. The forgiveness of sins. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in the blood, the work, and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other. If you are trusting anything, anything, except what Jesus did for you on the cross, for your salvation, you are not saved. I don't know how to say it any plainer. If you're trusting your baptism, you are not saved. If you're trusting your keeping the law of Moses, you're not saved. If you are trusting your church membership, you're not saved. If you're trusting your good works, you're not saved. If you're trusting your spiritual experience of tongues or whatever it might be, you're not saved. If you're trusting anything whatsoever other than what Jesus did for you on the cross, you're not saved. Turn to Christ. Trust him. Repent of whatever it was you are trusting. That Mormon church cannot save you. That Catholic church cannot save you. That Anglican church cannot save you. That Baptist church cannot save you. Only Jesus and what he did on the cross for you can save your soul from an eternal hell. By the blood we have forgiveness of sins. Have peace through the blood of his cross. Look at verses 21 through 23. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, the cross, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Through the blood of Christ, and through the grace of God, extended by that blood, he will present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Listen to this, folks. I'm getting close to the end, but I'm not there yet. I haven't stopped, so don't you stop. Through the blood of Christ and the grace of God extended by that blood, he will present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Our standing before God in the blood of Christ and the grace of God is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. The only condition is that we be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only condition of salvation. Are you? It's the only condition of salvation. That's the only condition. When we come to Christ by faith, His blood washes all of our sins, and we stand before Him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Do you understand that? Verses 25 through 27. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even, now this is very interesting, and I'm going to close it out with this passage. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known that is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice the mystery hidden from ages and from generations. The gospel. It was hidden from the Jews for all of their generations. It was hidden from them. They never understood it. For the Jews, for all of their generations. But now is manifest to his saints, the church, the body of Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ, the church. It was hidden for all of those millennia. All of those generations of Jews who prided themselves as being the children of Jehovah, who prided themselves as being the exclusive property of God, who prided themselves in the law of Moses, who prided themselves in the signs and the miracles that God did on their behalf and their deliverance from Egypt and beyond, who prided themselves in their temple and their form of worship. With all of that, they were blind to the truth of the gospel. God revealed it to us, the body of Christ. What is that hidden manifestation to us? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Judaizers and false teachers want to put you under their law of works and ceremonies and feast days and new moons and Sabbaths and dogmas. They want to fill your heart with guilt and gloom and dependency upon them. There is but one requirement: Christ in you. When Christ is in you, life is in you. Real life, eternal life, spiritual life, everlasting life. Real life is in you. When Christ is in you, love is in you. Real love, real phileo love, real agape love in the Greek, friendship and pure divine. Real love is in you when Christ is in you. Liberty is in you when Christ is in you. Real liberty, the liberty that Christ gives, the liberty that he intends us to live, everything in all of its definitions about liberty is in you when Christ is in you. The law of heaven is in you when Christ is in you. When Christ is in you, you have it all. Life, love, liberty, law. You have everything when Christ is in you. Christ in you enlightens you. Christ in you empowers you. Christ in you encourages you. Christ in you equips you. Christ in you emancipates you. You want to be set free? If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Christ in you helps you to fight a good fight. Helps you to finish your course, and helps you keep the faith. Our hope is not the Jewish law, or wealth, or education, or emotion-driven religion, or Republicans, or cure-all vaccines from Bill Gates and Tony Fauci. Our hope is none of that. Our hope is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Let's stand for a word of prayer.